That is that any time that we add to or that we take away from God's word, when I say adding to or taking away, I'm talking about anything that Christ has fulfilled or anything that Christ has proclaimed as made as a precept or a principle. And those lead to abuses of Christ's people. I have a familiarity with a situation that happened long ago, long before I was ever concerned about it at the time, or, you know, I'm concerned now, but I wasn't at the time, of a church in which a controversy broke out. And the people that were leading the controversy on both sides won, and it was over abortion. And when I think about the situation that happened and all the things that went into it, how it led up to that, there's much more to it because the church itself had no good doctrine, very little good doctrine. But it became we're gonna address it here. I'll point it out to you here in this. But this is from Dr. Branch's letter here. It's titled "Sexual Ethics and the Sanctity of Human Life: How Biblical Sexual Morality Dignifies Women and Children." May 23rd, 2022. So this is pretty recent, last year, from Dr. Branch. I believe he has his doctorate. Yeah, he's got, yeah. Now, I will say this. He does reference a few things in here. I would not necessarily, it kind of goes along with that I read to you about that, the Colorado statement that I said I wouldn't endorse most of Focus on the Family stuff, anything that has to do with much doctrine, but we still can glean from that. I thought it was very well written. I got it originally. I had the link to it from this article here. So I'm gonna read to you, and then I'm gonna stop and make some comments. And if somebody feels the need to make a comment about something, you just make some loud noise or something. I'll look up and we can talk about it. But I think it's covered pretty well here. Sexual ethics and the sanctity of human life are two inseparable moral issues. Unbiblical views of sexual ethics go hand in hand with devaluing human life, particularly women and children. If one treats sex cheaply, then one will treat other people cheaply. And when sexual ethics are cheapened, women and children become the victims of males' unrestrained sexual appetites. Now, that's not to say that's the only thing, but that is certainly primarily the chief. In the sexual revolution, the demand for sexual freedom preceded the loosening of abortion laws. Because the free love generation divorced sexual activity from ethical responsibility, it's no coincidence that the so-called Summer of Love in 1967 was followed a few years later in 1973 by legalized abortion. Liberalizing abortion laws is the logical conclusion to the abandonment of sexual restraint. The sexual revolution claimed to liberate women from what feminists considered the oppressive confines of marriage. But unrestrained sexual ethics actually serve to devalue women as mere objects for sexual gratification, and this contributes to the disregard for children. Sexual permissiveness has conditioned our culture, particularly men, to think of children as a bothersome intrusion instead of a gift to be received. If you've ever worked around anybody who has been, any men who've been in divorce and they're going to have to pay child support, you can certainly relate to that. The moral issues of sexual ethics and the sanctity of human life are intricately connected, and biblical sexual morality dignifies both women and children. To demonstrate this thesis, five propositions will be presented. First, various forms of unbiblical sexual ethics devalue both women and children by viewing pregnancy as an undesirable outcome of sexual intercourse. Second, the biblical sexual morality properly connects sexual ethics to the sanctity of human life by teaching that pregnancy is a welcome outcome to sexual intercourse. Third, when pregnancy is a welcome outcome to sexual intercourse, women are dignified as being more than merely objects for sexual gratification. Fourth, when pregnancy is a welcome outcome to sexual intercourse, not only are women dignified, but young children are honored as welcome additions to a family. And finally, biblical sexual morality creates a culture which is safer for women and children as they are honored as co-bearers of the image of God. First, various non-Christian forms of sexual ethics. To demonstrate the connection between sexual ethics and the sanctity of human life, first, we must see how various unbiblical forms of sexual ethics devalue both women and children by viewing pregnancy as an undesirable outcome of sexual intercourse. Daniel Heinbach's True Sexual Morality suggests four counterfeit views of sexual morality. First, romantic. Second, playboy. Third, therapeutic. And fourth, pagan sexual moralities. Each of these views are various expressions of an unrestrained view of sexual ethics, and each of them, though different in focus, share an emphasis on hedonism and moral autonomy. In none of these views is pregnancy viewed positively. The first unbiblical view is romantic morality, which says that all that is necessary for sex to be moral is for the participants to be in love. In this case, love is an amorphous to be feeling of affection for another person, and affection is expressed as sexual attraction. Heinbach explains romantic sexual morality so glorifies the importance of sentimental affection in sexual relationships that sex is justified based on feelings alone. It says couples have only to decide if they are in love, and if they are, then sex is moral, whatever else may be the case. From this perspective, marriage may or may not be an intended goal. Just because someone professes love for a sexual partner does not necessarily mean he or she intends to marry the person. Which I think, in our day and age, that just is almost not even considered. It's not even thought about. Like, it doesn't even have to be, the person doesn't even have to pretend that that's the end goal. I don't think anybody in the pop culture behaves that ways. Since the romantic view is based on ephemeral feelings of affection, pregnancy interferes with the excitement of romance. As sex occurs outside of marriage, conception is undesired, and women are usually not wanted, and children are usually not wanted. In many cases, a man will insist his professed love for his sexual partner does not include love for any children conceived between the two of them. Tragically, romantic sexual morality destroys the affection that it promises. As Heinbach observes, God designed sex to create a total union between persons at all levels at once, but romantic morality tells individuals to avoid unconditional commitments and hinders partners from pursuing total union. Interesting that the very thing that it does say that it gives you is the very thing that it destroys. Because romantic morality destroys the affection it promises, it contributes to the devaluing of human life. Love is divorced from a covenant, and instead is grounded in feeling in fleeting emotions, which may or may not remain present if pregnancy ensues. And here we see the connection between romantic morality and abortion. While there are usually a complex set of reasons which contribute to a decision to abort, a 2013 survey of aborted women found that 31% of respondents gave their partner-related reasons as influential in decision. To be clear, only 6% mentioned the father of the child as the only reason for aborting. But one wonders how the variable of an unsupportive father amplifies the perceived reality of other stressors, such as finances or an inopportune time for having a baby. All this to say, not only does romantic morality destroy the affection it promises, it destroys the children resulting from this purported love. While the romantic view is founded in vague feelings of love, playboy morality builds an entire system based on pleasure. The Feinbergs explain, there's a husband and wife that wrote, as the Feinbergs explain, the playboy morality says sex is a natural human impulse or instinct. Greater human happiness is attained if people can take whatever pleasure they can get from sex without the burden of moral guilt, as long as they do not satisfy their sexual urges by using a partner involuntarily, hurtfully, or deceitfully. You hear all this over and over and again. If you pay attention to the stories that are in the news, you hear these things. Heimbach adds, playboy sexual morality begins with the physical pleasure associated with sexual experience and proceeds to construct an entire framework of moral thinking based on it. Quite simply, this approach to sexual ethics says that any natural impulse that precedes pleasure is good and should be allowed in free. It should be allowed in free expression. This playboy morality is reflected in many popular songs. Now, like, he goes on to cite a song here, and I'm not going to cite it. And the reason I'm not going to cite it is because many of you probably are familiar with it, and I don't want you to be thinking about it the whole rest of the time that I'm reading. So I'm not going to cite it, but I promise you, most of you would be familiar with it. Playboy morality exhibits the danger of the hedonic paradox. The pursuit of pleasure for its own sake does not result in pleasure, but frustration. For example, Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11 describes the hedonistic pursuit of wine, accumulation of wealth, aesthetically pleasing surroundings, and sexual encounters, only to conclude by saying, "And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Pleasure, especially sensual pleasure, is an insufficient starting point for ethics. That is a major point here, because you'll hear that over and over again. Pleasure, especially sensual pleasure, is an insufficient starting point for ethics. And all this discussion about the sodomites, this gender, whatever, all this confusion, whatever is that person's particular starting point that they get pleasure out of, they're saying that is the starting point, and that cannot be. That you want to talk about a way to absolutely to destroy a culture, which is what the end goal is. The end goal is to destroy the culture. This is not about one person or one group, what they want, something. It's not about that. That's a much smaller. It's all about destroying a culture, and that's where we're at. And this is a great way to do it. The danger of the hedonistic paradox was recognized by Aristotle, who was critical of using pleasure to determine morality, and said, "It appears..." Now, I find this slightly ironic, because I think that Aristotle writes some other stuff that would contradict what he says here, but I'm going to read this anyways. "The danger of the hedonistic paradox was recognized by Aristotle, who is critical of using pleasure to determine morality, and said, it appears to be pleasure that misleads the mass of mankind, for it seems to them to be a good, though it is not, so they choose what is pleasant as is good and shun pain as evil. Indeed, when physical pleasure is seen as the telos of life in and of itself, one is deceived about the true value of other people, and other humans become a means to achieve the ends of one's own pleasure." Hence the whole argument for abortion. The third unbiblical view is therapeutic morality, an ethic of which sees sex as a means to human fulfillment and personal growth. Though not denying the vague form of love in romantic morality, or the pleasure associated with playboy morality, advocates of therapeutic morality contend that limiting sex to marriage denies a single person of something essential to his or her personhood. as a, on a personal note, that is the first person of influence in a culture that I ever saw push this off was Oprah. Oprah. I remember her presenting this as, and that would have been, what, in the late 80s or something? Heimbach says, now I know there's plenty of people before her. I'm just saying, I remember, that stands out to me. And I wasn't paying much attention back then. Heimbach says, therapeutic sexual morality justifies sex based on ideas about human psychology. Sex is regarded as moral or immoral depending on how it relates to things such as mental health, personal development, or social success. No sexual behavior is right or wrong in itself, because what matters is a person's inner sense of satisfaction. Planned Parenthood best fits in this category of therapeutic morality because they see sex as a part of any well-rounded person's life, married or unmarried, adult or teenager. For them, emotional well-being assumes one is having sex. In assuming the teenage, in answering the teenage question, what should I do if I think I'm ready for sex? They suggest the teenager ask himself or herself questions such as, do I have a healthy relationship? Can I talk with my partner about things that are bothering me? As well as asking, how would I deal with an STD or an unintended pregnancy? Which, by the way, they have the solution for that. I got on their website and I looked this up to be sure this is still, and it is, and I would encourage you, because it's one of the very first things that comes up whenever you Google something it's one of the first things. If you start asking questions like this, Google drives all that traffic to Planned Parenthood. And so does most of your other search engines. I tried it several other ways. Now, I'm not as familiar with how all that works, but I did try it multiple ways, and it drove Planned Parenthood. And they have purposely worked to have this worded in a way that it's not about information. It is designed to comfort a teenager that's on there looking through this. It speaks to them in their vernacular, and it's designed to give them comfort in making this decision to go forward with this. Setting aside obvious questions about how a teenager, only a couple of years removed from cartoons and toys, is supposed to deal with an STD or an unintended pregnancy, Planned Parenthood assumes it is normal and healthy for teenagers to have sex. The idea that one would wait until marriage is barely even suggested, though the group Ghibli adds, and some people choose to never have sex, and that's totally okay too. That's the exact quote. I read it on their website. And in case teenagers do get pregnant, Planned Parenthood offers abortion as a coping mechanism. In this way, both young men and women are conditioned to see each other only as objects of sexual pleasure and children as a bothersome obstacle to human fulfillment. The third unbiblical view is pagan sexual morality. This moral stance can encompass vague notions of love, romantic morality, pleasure-based ethics, playboy morality, and vacuous concepts of human fulfillment, therapeutic morality, but combines all these ideas into using sex as a vehicle to connect with the divine. Pagan sexual morality emerges from the monistic worldview integral to paganism. All is one and all is God. Based on this premise, all humans are seen as partially divine or having some form of divine spark. Everybody's heard that. Such religious language serves as a camouflage for radical autonomy, and as Heimbach says, indulging sexual desires is therefore good no matter what form it takes. Pagan sexual morality and fertility cults associated with it are clearly seen in the Roman god Mutimus Titimus and in his Greek parallel Priapus. In Rome, Mutimus Titimus was a phallic image deity with a shrine on the Velian Hill. The god was embodied with a sacred phallus on which the bride was required to sit before the consummation of the marriage. But while the pagan gods were invoked for fertility with marriage, the diminutive deities of pagan pantheon engaged in sexual promiscuity, and there was no moral rule against the common practice of exposing unwanted children. Modern neo-paganism has revived the sexual ethics of ancient polytheism. Neo-pagan author Amber Lane Fisher proclaims the goodness of sex without moral boundaries and says, goddess religion and goddess spirituality endeavor to release us from the taboos of sex and sexuality, to untie our hands, freeing us from certain paradigms or ideals that we are taught to accept as moral. And pagan sexual morality devalues human life. For example, California-based psychologist Jeanette Paris grounds pro-abortion arguments in a pagan worldview in her 1992 work, The Sacrament of Abortion. The Sacrament of Abortion. Paris urges women to abandon a Christian worldview and instead worship Artemis. And she can, and now I've heard this, I've read this several times, I didn't know what the source was. And she considers abortion a sacrifice to Artemis. Yeah, what was the who was the pagan? Who was the god? Huh? Yeah, Moloch, Moloch worship. Yeah, with another name.
Same.
Yes, different name, same thing. Each of these views share one purported rule of mutual consent. Both parties are supposed to be willing participants in the sexual encounter. I will tell you this: that's the one common thing. But we're not very far away from that not being the common thing.
The consent.
We're not very far removed from that. Each of these views share one purported rule of mutual consent. Both parties are supposed to be willing participants in sexual encounter, but the tenuous restraint of the canon of consent is seen as in the salacious revelations about Hollywood movie mogul Harvey Weinstein, one of the most powerful men in the entertainment industry. For years, Weinstein forced himself upon women. A serial sexual predator and rapist, Weinstein was convicted of rape and sexual assault and sentenced to 23 years in prison on March 11, 2020. Christians grieve with and for the women violated by this evil man, but our grief is highlighted when we see an entertainment industry. Now, this is the schizophrenia here. This is more of the cultural schizophrenia. But our grief is highlighted when we see an entertainment industry which repeatedly sexualizes women in song and film and catechizes women, young women, into a culture of unrestrained sexual desires. And yet this industry, which communicates such unholy messages, is surprised when a man objectifies and abuses women. There's so much to be said. When sex is divorced from a restrained view of ethics and separated from marriage, other people are valued only objects, of sexual gratification. Women in particular become vulnerable targets of opportunity for predatory males, and for such men, children are undesired outcomes from sex. Biblical sexual morality and the sanctity of human life. Biblical sexual morality properly connects sexual ethics to the sanctity of human life by teaching that pregnancy is a welcome outcome to sexual intercourse, and this way is profoundly different from non-Christian views. C.S. Lewis best describes Christian sexual ethics when he says, "Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There's no getting away from it. The old Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or either total abstinence." The rule limiting sex to marriage dignifies women and protects children. Christian sexual ethics are profoundly grounded in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 teaches that all humans are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 amplifies this by emphasizing that both males and females are equally made in the image of God. The image of God is not a function, but a status entailed to each human. The inherent value of humans as the only image-bearing creature is derived from God Himself. C. Ben Mitchell says, "The image Dei is not what humans do, but who humans are. An innate dignity attaches to each person apart from his or her ability to please someone else. The image of God is also connected to procreation. As Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Children are an expected part of marriage, and the birth of new generations allows humans to exercise dominion over the earth. Children, like their parents, also share in the image of God. A word needs to be said here about contraception, sexual ethics, and the sanctity of human life. My focus is in the connection between sexual promiscuity and the devaluing of human life, especially in the sexual exploitation of women and aborting children. Now, he quotes in here, he's going to go on to quote. I'm going to read it, but I'm going to read it in its fullness because I'm reading this whole paper, but I wouldn't use this myself. In Evangelium Vitae, John Paul II goes further and urges the opinion that contraception contributes to a mindset favorable to abortion, saying, "It may be that many people use contraception with a view to excluding the subsequent temptation of abortion, but the negative values inherent in the contraceptive mentality are such that they in fact strengthen this temptation when unwanted life is conceived." End of quote. Without engaging in an extensive discussion of the differences between the author and the Catholic Church on contraception, let me only summarize by saying I believe it is possible for a couple to practice contraception within the marriage covenant in a manner that is consistent with Christian sexual ethics. And yet children should be an expected part of any Christian marriage. Painful cases of infertility compassionately noted. But we should acknowledge that widespread availability of contraception has transformed the way our culture views children, so much so that children are now viewed as the result of failed contraception as opposed to a natural and anticipated part of marriage. Anybody want to tell me, as none of the younger people, has to be some of the kind of the back row back there, I'd say. The first song that really promoted that and pushed that, really controversial at the time, when it was been in the maybe 60s, early 70s. I exclude Tammy from the back row. No. Nobody? I can't believe it. Loretta Lynn's The Pill. Well, that's still, even to this day, they still make references to it. Yeah. Heterosexual and monogamous marriage establishes safe moral parameters for sex and promotes a protected environment for children. And if you were making just a cultural argument and nothing else, if you had nothing else to go on, if you had a society that, well, I'm going away from the notes here, but if you had a society that truly believed that, like the society claims it does, that one thing, I'll read it again. Heterosexual and monogamous marriage establishes safe moral parameters for sex and provides a protected environment for children. That should be enough to drive a civil culture to preach and to practice only heterosexual and monogamous marriage, period. But that is, I'll go back to my reading. Genesis 2, 24 and 25 gives an important structure for sexual ethics and says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." The Hebrew words translated leave and hold fast are covenant terms and are commonly used elsewhere in the Old Testament in the context of God's covenant with Israel, indicating covenant breach or fidelity. Sex is safe because it's a gift uniquely shared by two partners in the covenant. And within the covenant of marriage, children are cherished and protected from harm and exploitation. It is after the establishing of a covenant that the husband and wife are naked and not ashamed, Genesis 2:25. Sexual intimacy follows the covenant and does not precede it. Victor Hamilton notes that with the exception of Genesis 2:25, nakedness in the Old Testament is always connected with some form of humiliation, but here it is used in a positive way. This contrast makes the tender gift of sex and the shameless intimacy between a husband and wife more vivid and compelling. The nakedness a husband and wife share is an image of openness and trust. As they say to each other, I can be completely vulnerable to you. In almost every situation in life, to be found naked is embarrassing and shameful. But when a husband and wife are alone, there's no shamefulness associated with their nudity, only loving tenderness. The loving, tender embrace of sexual intimacy in a marriage validates the children conceived in the relationship. Within marriage, children are expected and welcome. When sex is first defined by the moral parameters of the covenant, the natural result of sex children are protected by the same moral parameters. The sexual ethics emerging from an upheaval of morality in the 1960s inverts and distorts God's order. Instead of beginning with a marriage covenant and celebrating the covenant via sexual intercourse, modern couples begin by having sex and are ambivalent about whether or not a marriage may result. The purposes of sex are distorted when sex is divorced from marriage and becomes just a human instinct to be fulfilled, like eating or drinking. And these vital moral issues are central to the convictions of the authors of the Danvers Statement, when they expressed deep concern about the widespread ambivalence regarding the values of motherhood, vocational homemaking, and the many ministries historically performed by women. If sex is no more than an appetite to be satisfied, motherhood is seen as a less valuable than the secular idea of the overly sexualized woman, and children are an intrusion on sexual appetites. That is a mouthful. When pregnancy, biblical sexual ethics dignifies women. When pregnancy is a welcome outcome to sexual intercourse, women are dignified as more than being merely objects for sexual gratification. While the modern mindset shapes the moral thinking of men to see a pregnant woman as a sort of broken sexual object in need of repair, within a Christian marriage, a different mandate prevails. Husband loves your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The verb love in Ephesians 5:25 is the present imperative enforcing the idea that the husband's love for his wife is to be an ongoing process. Just as there is never a time when Jesus does not love us, there should never be a time when a husband does not love his wife in attitude, action, word, and deed, especially when she is pregnant or serving in her God-ordained role as mother. Ephesians 5:28 stresses the high honor husbands are to give to wives and says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. One of the ironies of the sexual revolution is the moral revolt which is supposed to liberate women has served to increase poverty among them. The number of children in the U.S. living in a single-parent household has doubled since the sexual revolution, from 13% in 1968 to 32% in 2017, and the vast majority of single-parent households are led by single mothers. The trend is so pronounced that it is now common to talk about the feminization of poverty. The disturbing fact that women who support themselves and their families have now become the most glaring subset among the poor. Now the U.S. has the highest rate of children living in single-parent families in any country in the world. Many men are conditioned to think of pregnancy as a woman's problem and thus abandon the mothers of their children to survive as best they can. It is then no wonder financial concerns are the most common reasons given for considering abortion. The sexual restraint inherent in a Christian sexual ethics dignifies women because it dignifies sex, and the vivid contours of biblical injunctions create a safe environment for women. For example, Romans 13:13 forbids extramarital sex and says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. The word translated orgies is a plural form of another word I can't pronounce, the use of the plural probably indicating frequency. The terms sexual immorality and sensuality are joined together to describe sexual sin in general. Paul's intention here is to stress that those who live in darkness are in bondage to sexual sins. In both Roman and Greek contexts, lavish parties were characterized by drunkenness and sex were not uncommon. The sexual use of dining couches is widely portrayed on pottery throughout ancient Greece. Many of these depictions show food on nearby dining tables, perhaps indicating that people may have commonly combined sexual activity with dining. As Romans 13:13 connects sexual irresponsibility with drunkenness, so modern libertine sexual ethics are frequently joined with substance abuse, creating a dangerous environment for women. This danger was demonstrated by, by, by 2004 study published in the Journal of General Psychology titled Sexual Experiences Associated with Participating in Drinking Games. The research demonstrated how collegiate men use binge drinking games as a method to find women who become targets of opportunity for sexual assault. The authors concluded, some men may view drinking games as a way to target others for sex, and many men who admit to having been perpetrators report multiple instances of such preparation. Young men were using parties and alcohol as ways to engage in sexual manipulation. Again, it is difficult to maintain the canon of consent if one does not see women as made in the image of God and sex is primarily about one's own personal pleasure. So I guess the message there is never send your kids to college. Huh?
Or at least limit the door.
Yeah, yeah. Which I'm being facetious there. I'm referencing something else. But biblical sexual ethics dignifies children. Now, this is key. And I would have to say that I was ashamed the first time I read this because there was so much here I'd never thought of. When pregnancy is a welcome outcome to sexual intercourse, not only are women dignified, but young children are honored as welcome additions to a family. Characterizations of the kindness expected of a father to his children and says, now, let me say, I got to clarify what I just said a minute ago. I didn't think about a lot of stuff. What I mean is I've been involved in conversations with men I've worked with talking about these things, and I should have come out as a bulldog with some of the things that I said in light of some of the comments I can recall men making. That's what I mean. I certainly thought of my children this way. Ephesians 6:4 characterizes the kindness expected of a father to his children and says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The idea in Ephesians 6:4 is effective nurture through praise rather than threats. The idea in Ephesians 6:4 is effective nurture through praise rather than threats. You will. But the important point is that children are welcome, cherished, loved, and nurtured by their fathers. The moral force of Ephesians 6:4 is lost unless one considers the cheap way children were often viewed by the fathers in Roman culture. In ancient Rome, preborn and newborn children were afforded very little protection. In the early Roman Republic, the powers of the father were theoretically unbounded, and the oldest living male in a family had immense power. A paterfamilias, male-based household with no living father or grandfather, held paterpotestatis, powers of the life and death over all family members, including his slaves and most of his freed men. Though these powers were limited later in the Roman Empire, the paterfamilias retained the key right to accept or occasionally reject every newborn child laid at his feet. And the paterfamilias accepted the new baby, he raised it in a loft and named it. If not, the child was usually abandoned. The low value attributed to children in the Roman Empire is seen in one of the more chilling discoveries from antiquity. In an ancient letter discovered at Orthonicris and dated to 1 BC, a husband tells his pregnant wife to allow her unborn child to live as if it's a boy, but to commit infanticide by exposure if it is a girl. The husband says, if perhaps you give birth, then if it is a male, let it be. If it is a female, throw it out. The verb translated throw it out is a form of the verb something, a term usually used with strong overtones of contempt. And when used in context like this, it means to expose children. But Christian fathers were different as they taught by the church never to throw out children, but to nurture and care for them. Thinking about the callous attitude of the ancients can lead to a sort of easy moral condemnation. But what about today? Since 1973, millions upon millions of abortions have occurred in the United States. While each abortion has its own story, a common theme is men who wanted sex but did not want the children that resulted from sex. And this should not be a surprise. If the goal is to divorce sex from both marriage and childbearing, that a pregnancy is an unintended consequence of failed contraception. As such, abortion becomes a coping mechanism for the lack of sexual restraint and family and failed contraception. Biblical sexual ethics and safety for women and children. Biblical sexual morality creates a culture which is safer for women and children because they are honored as co-bearers of the image of God. Sex is dignified as a tender gift between a husband and wife and children who are born into a previously existing covenant relationship, and the moral parameters of that covenant embrace that child as well. In this way, biblical sexual ethics is intricately bound to the sanctity of human life, a message that has resonated throughout church history. Christian author Justin Martyr provides an example of the ancient connection between sexual ethics and the sanctity of human life. In his first apology, written circa 155 A.D., he addressed the evil practice of child abandonment and grieves the many infants abandoned in the Roman Empire who were raised to be exploited in prostitution. In antiquity, children abandoned by their parents would often be picked up by unscrupulous people who in modern days would be called sex traffickers, taking unprotected children and raising them to be abused in sexual commerce and prostitution. Justin Martyr decries this practice and says some are openly mutilated for the purpose of sodomy. The Greek word translated sodomy is, and in this context, is especially refers to a catamite, meaning a boy kept for sexual pleasures of an adult male. But Justin Martyr is even more explicit and says these are boys who have been mutilated, and he uses the Greek term to mean cut away, which is related to the noun mean amputation. He's referring to boys who have either been castrated or had a complete penectomy for the purposes of being sexually abused by older men. The apparent reason for the amputation is to give the boys a more feminine appearance to meet the twisted pleasures of their abusers. Justin Martyr ends on no disgust by saying to his fellow Roman citizen, "These things you do openly and with applause. The twisted sexual practices of the second century were enabled by the abandonment of children." In our own day, the abuse of both women and children for sexual purposes is seen in the horrid practice of pornography. Sex is supposed to occur within the sacred relationship of a husband and wife in marriage, but pornography divorces sex from any sense of relationship. As Truman observes, pornography repudiates any notion that sex has significance beyond the act itself, and therefore it rejects any notion that sex is emblematic of a sacred order. By distorting sex, pornography denigrates the image of God in women and children. Pornography distorts the image of God in women by promoting the notion of trophyism, the idea that women are things to be collected in a misguided attempt at male validation. When sexual hedonism objectifies women, it is only a short leap to objectifying children. Child pornography is so prevalent that the Department of Justice has a project dedicated to its prosecution. Project Safe Childhood is led by United States Attorney's Offices and the Criminal Division and the Criminal Division's Children Exploitation and Obscenity Section. Christians sometimes see pornography, sex trafficking, and abortion, and abandoning marriage as separate, isolated moral issues. But the point here is to emphasize that sexual ethics and the sanctity of human life are two moral issues that are welded together. Unbiblical notions of sexual permissiveness expand the categories of expendable people who can be snatched up, used, exploited, and cast aside. In the Colorado Statement on Biblical Sexual Morality, the Colorado Statement on Biblical Sexual Morality offers a trenchant warning. "We believe that no sex act can be moral if driven by desires that run contrary to the best interest of another human being. The sexual ethics emerging from the sexual revolution are contrary to the best interest of other human beings. When sex is divorced from the covenant of marriage, men are encouraged to treat women as objects existing only for sexual gratification. When women are treated as sex objects, the children which result from sex are also treated as disposable objects. But biblical sexual ethics advocates a morality of restraint in which the best interests of both women and children are affirmed. Biblical sexual ethics entails the sanctity of human life, because when the act of sex is treated as a gift from God to be celebrated within God's moral parameters, then children conceived via sex are also treated as gifts from God." Anybody have any comments they'd like to make? It's pretty I'd say that Dr. Branch did an excellent job tying those two issues together. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would take this work done here by Dr. Branch, and I pray you'd help us to see just how wicked and evil so much of what we see in the culture around us, just how bad that it really is, Lord. Help us to, Father, to see things through our Savior's eyes. Lord, help us to be more and more like Him each day that passes. May you help us to become more sanctified. Father, I ask your forgiveness for the times that I've been calloused and not put these things together and not stood, Lord, for your word at times whenever I had the opportunity. Pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see the things around us and to see the great and desperate and urgent need to preach the gospel to every living creature around us, Lord. I pray that you would help us not to become holed up in our own little sanctuaries, but, Father, to be preaching the gospel, that we could see the word of the Lord go forth, and we could see that you give us the great privilege of seeing salvation come to those around us. I pray, Father, today, once again, here in this place, when the principles and the precepts from your word are put on display, I pray, Father, you'd use this to convict and to save, Lord, today. I pray that you'd use this to bring love and healing and compassion, Lord, to people around us that are hurting, Lord, even to ourselves. Father, I pray that we do everything to the glory of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the services coming up, that we would sing in a way, Lord, that you'd take our minds, through the songs that we sing, through the praises that we give, you'd help us to cleanse our minds from any other thoughts that would keep us from focusing on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the pastor as he preaches your word. I pray you give him power and boldness through your word. Father, help us. We need you every hour. For it's in Christ's name, for his sake, we pray. Amen.